Well, some of us have been looking forward to Hebrews chapter 7, but this morning it might be that actually you would much rather a practical message that would give you comfort in uncertain times and maybe help you deal with the fact that your spouse and your kids and your neighbours are driving you mad because of this social distancing thing. You don't really want a complicated discussion about an obscure Old Testament figure and a Jewish priesthood that you really don't care two figs about. But if you want the fruit of practical wisdom that can teach us how to live well in challenging times, if you want that sort of fruit, then you have to have roots that are anchored deep in the truth about who Jesus is. And for all of its challenges, Hebrews chapter 7 takes us deep into some pretty rich soil when it comes to knowing who Jesus is. You remember from earlier chapters that the writer has been putting off this whole discussion in chapter 7. He's put it off for over a chapter because he was worried that his readers would be too spiritually sluggish and lazy to do the work of thinking through the things he had to say about Melchizedek and Jesus. Now, I'm sure that you are not too spiritually sluggish and lazy for that task, but we're going to pray and ask God's help anyway, so pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is not straightforward teaching, but Father, we pray that you bless us by your Spirit with the wisdom that we need to believe it and to understand it. Give me the wisdom to speak it truthfully. Give us all the faith to understand it as your word, to love it as your word, to live it as your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that Hebrews chapter 7 does for us is it gives us a model, this model of Melchizedek. It takes us right back to Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, where we get the only historical account of Melchizedek the man. And so we read in that first verse of Hebrews 7, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." This is a summary of that account that Jess read for us from Genesis chapter 14, where this Bronze Age alliance of kings in Canaan got sick of being subject to one of the kings of Mesopotamia, and they rebelled. And the Mesopotamian king, he went out with three of his allies, and he thumped these rebels in a battle, and then he plundered them, carrying off goods and captives. And among the captives he carried off was a guy named Lot. And the thing about Lot was, he was the nephew of Abraham. And Abraham was the guy who God had chosen as the starting point for his holy chosen people. And Abraham, by this stage in his life, had been blessed by God. And so he was a wealthy chieftain with his own well-trained private army to look after his herds and flocks. When Abraham heard what had happened to Lot, he demonstrated just how well trained his private army was. He led them out to chase down this Mesopotamian army, and then he launched a surprise assault that caused the enemy to flee, leaving behind all the plunder and all the captives, including Lot. And as Abraham headed back from the battle, he had to pass near the town of Salem. And in Genesis chapter 14, we read that Melchizedek, who was both king of Salem and priest of God, came out to give refreshments to Abraham. And Melchizedek declared that God had given Abraham this victory, and he blessed Abraham in the name of God. And in response, Abraham gave to Melchizedek, as God's priest, a tenth of all that he had captured. And given the way that Old Testament history was written, Melchizedek is pretty odd. In Genesis, you expect to hear the genealogy of important figures. But here we have someone who's referred to for the very first time in the Bible as priest of God Most High, someone who even the great patriarch Abraham treats with respect, and we hear nothing about his family background, no genealogy at all. And then this priest of God just disappears from the narrative again. His name will not be mentioned in the biblical record until Psalm 110, written like 1,000 years later. And Hebrews focuses in on Melchizedek's name and this narrative oddness. And so if you look at Hebrews 7:2, you see it highlights that his name means King of Righteousness, and that Salem means peace, which means that his royal title is King of Peace. And Hebrews 7 verse 3 highlights that this King of Righteousness and this King of Peace appears in the narrative without backstory, and we get no record of his death. It's like this priest has no beginning and no end. Now, Hebrews doesn't mean that Melchizedek is some sort of eternal, weird, angelic being. But the way this historical man features in the narrative, he is without beginning and without end. As a literary character in the story of Genesis, he's given no beginning, he's given no end. And so at the end of verse 3, see what it says? Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. What is true of Melchizedek in a literary sense is true of Jesus in a literal sense, in a historical sense. He is the true King of Righteousness and King of Peace, who is also a priest forever. Melchizedek reads like a priest forever because we get nothing about his beginning or end in Genesis. Jesus really is a priest forever, because there is actually no beginning or end to his life. As Son of God, he is eternal. For the writer of Hebrews, Melchizedek is like a model, like a foreshadowing of Jesus, the true King of Righteousness, the true King of Peace, who is also the priest without beginning or end. And for the writer of Hebrews, Melchizedek is a model or a foreshadowing of Jesus in another sense as well, in terms of his status. And so see what it says in verse 4. He tells us, just think how great Melchizedek was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. In terms of Old Testament superstars, you don't get any bigger than Abraham. He was the one who first received the promises of God. He was the father of God's chosen people. But here, this most revered of Old Testament figures, he pays honour to Melchizedek and receives blessing from Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek is greater than himself, as verse 7 makes clear. And then Hebrews goes a step further in verses 8 to 10 by introducing Israel's priests into the equation. So in verse 8, you see, he talks about men who will die, who collect the tenth. He's talking about the priests of Israel, who all came from the tribe of Levi. When God gave his people the promised land, all of the rest of Israel's tribes, they all got a piece of it to be their tribal homeland. But the tribe of Levi didn't. Instead of a tribal homeland, each year all the other tribes would give 10% of their harvest to the tribe of Levi, who would be responsible for leading the religious life of Israel. And in verse 9, Hebrews is making the point that Melchizedek was a priest who was superior to all of those priests from the tribe of Levi. Do you see what he's saying? Have a look. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If great father Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek as greater than himself, it implies that Melchizedek is superior to all the descendants of Abraham, and that includes his great-grandson Levi and the descendants of Levi, the Levitical priests. In Melchizedek, Hebrews sees a model, a foreshadowing of Jesus. He is a king of righteousness and peace, who is also eternal and unending priest of God, superior to all of the priests of Israel. But why does Hebrews bother to present this model of Melchizedek? It's because the writer wants us to see that we need a priest like Melchizedek, which is what he goes on to talk about in the paragraph that starts at verse 11. We need a priest like Melchizedek because the Levitical priesthood that was kind of set out in the Old Testament law, it could never, ever achieve ultimate and true reconciliation with God. It could not attain perfection in that sense, as the verse says. It couldn't complete salvation in that sense. And so as verse 18 says, the Old Testament law and the priesthood are weak and useless in terms of delivering salvation, because they don't actually do what is necessary to atone for our sins and to bring us peace with God. Back in those days, how many worshippers must have handed over the sacrificial animal to the priest at the temple while thinking to themselves, how is it possible that the blood of a goat could make up for the sin of a man? How is it fair recompense for the depth of my sin against my wife, against my kids, against my neighbour? How is it adequate to atone for their sin against me? And they'd be right. Of course the blood of bulls and goats cannot adequately atone for our sin against a God of perfect and ultimate holiness and purity. Of course those things cannot reconcile us to that God. The whole purpose of that priestly system under the Old Testament law had been to teach the world the reality of sin and the reality of God's anger at sin and the need for sin to be atoned for. It had taught us that to prepare us for a better hope by which we truly, powerfully and perfectly can draw near to God, as verse 19 says. But if we rely on the law and we rely on its priesthood to give us the hope of being able to draw near to God, then we are relying on something weak and useless for that purpose. And Hebrews 7 is clear on why it is weak and useless for that purpose. Have a look at verse 8. Look at verse 8, and then read verse 23 as well. Verse 8, verse 23. What do you see in both of those verses? Human priests grow old and die. Every single Levitical priest, from the very first one, Aaron, all the way through, every single one of them, subject to the same weakness of mortality that we are. And look at verse 27. It reminds us that those Levitical priests needed to offer sacrifices for themselves before they offered sacrifices for anybody else. Why? Because they themselves were sinners, just like the people they interceded for. The idea that frail and sinful men could successfully intercede before God for frail and sinful men, that doesn't stack up. No, if we are to draw near to God, if we are to be reconciled to God and at peace with God, it's going to take a bigger priest, a whole other order of priest. It's going to take a priest who is not subject to our frailty and sinfulness. It's going to take a priest who is perfectly righteous, who can truly bring peace, a priest who will remain a priest forever. We need a priest like Melchizedek, which is why it is so very good that Christ is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus came as the reality which Melchizedek was the model or the foreshadowing of. He didn't qualify as a priest on the basis of the regulations found in the law. But while God's law didn't declare him to be a priest, God's oath did. Several times already in Hebrews you remember that we've been pointed to Psalm 110, and it's going on again here in chapter 7. And you'll remember Psalm 110 is a prophetic psalm written hundreds of years before Jesus that described the great Messiah, the great Saviour who God would send. And it prophesies that this great Messiah will be both king and priest, like Melchizedek. And it includes that line that's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17, and also in verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In Psalm 110, God swore an oath that the one he sends will be priest forever. God swears that he won't be subject to the mortality that every priest from the tribe of Levi was subject to. And of course, when the time finally came, and this psalm was fulfilled in Jesus, he was revealed to possess the power of an indestructible life. How? By his resurrection from the dead. He let death slam him into a grave, but it couldn't hold him there. His was an indestructible life. His is an indestructible life. As verse 24 says, he lives forever, and therefore he has this permanent priesthood. He is the eternal priest, and is also the perfect priest. Look at verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And if you skip down to verse 28, you see he is labelled perfect. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He doesn't have any sins. Melchizedek was called King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Jesus truly is King of Righteousness and King of Peace. He is the only truly righteous one. He is the one, the only one, who has always lived in perfect peace with God. And the result of all of this is that he is able to offer the only truly effective sacrifice for sin. He is able to offer the pure and eternal sacrifice of himself. The perfect eternal priest offers the perfect sacrifice of himself, and the effect of that sacrifice is eternal. all eternity. The eternal priest sits there at the right hand of God, and he can point back to his sacrifice made at the cross. And he can say to those who trust him, "You are welcome into my Father's presence. You belong here because my sacrifice has dealt with your sin and your guilt, and it's dealt with it once and for all, forever." Because Jesus is this priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, the great truth of verse 25 is reality. Look at verse 25. "He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Now, at one level, this whole discussion of a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, it feels very foreign. We're in pretty Old Testament territory. I'd be very surprised if you ever feel tempted to walk away from Jesus and seek peace with God through the Jewish priesthood that ended when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. I'd be very surprised if that was ever your great temptation. But we do face two other temptations that Hebrews 7 protects us against. Firstly, we face the temptation to think that we don't need any priest. And I think this is one of the great temptations of our cultural moment. We are a very, very arrogant culture, which takes affront at the very idea that God might have a problem with me. We're pretty comfortable with ourselves. And we think it is ridiculous, maybe insulting, to suggest that God might be angry with me. But this whole chapter insists we need a priest. We need an intercessor between us and God. And not just any old intercessor. We need a perfect and an eternal intercessor to save us from the terrible danger of our alienation from God, and to make it possible for us to confidently, safely draw near to God. We need a priest to intercede for us and say, "Yes, their sin is very, very great, but look, it has been atoned for by my ultimate sacrifice." One reason that so few Australians are saved into Christ's family is that they deny that God has a problem with them in the first place. Hebrews 7 is the passage that puts a lie to that. God sent an eternal priest to offer an eternal sacrifice because we needed it. If you think otherwise, then I can only warn you that your confidence in your own righteousness is going to look terrifyingly foolish on the day that you stand before your Maker and he asks you to give an account of yourself. He will say, I sent you the ultimate priest. What made you think that you didn't need him? If you haven't already done so, trust yourself to the work of this eternal priest. Trust yourself to his perfect sacrifice made at that cross. Trust yourself to his eternal intercession for you at God's right hand in heaven. And he will save you completely so that you can draw near to God with confidence as a loving father who thinks his children very precious. Pray and tell God that you trust the Son he sent. Ask his forgiveness for your sin because of the Son's sacrifice, and ask to be included in his heavenly family. And because Jesus is the perfect eternal high priest, you will be forgiven, and you will be saved into that eternal family. We face the temptation to think that we don't need a priest. And the other temptation we face is we think that there are other priests, other ways of drawing near to God. If you come from a Roman Catholic background or a Hindu background, you actually might face the same temptation as the original readers, to think that there are human priests to deal with sin and bring us near to God. Or you might be tempted to think, if you're from some other background, that there are rituals or traditions that do that work for you, that it's your attendance at church or your participation in the sacraments that deal with your sin problem and draw you near to God. And so the fact that you can't do those things right now because of all the lockdown stuff, that might be more than just a sadness to you. That might be a cause of anxiety, spiritual anxiety to you. Or you might be tempted to think it's your contribution to church or community life or the depth of your, you know, Bible understanding, that those are the things that do that work of dealing with your sin and drawing you near to God. But all of those things suffer the same deadly problem that the Levitical priesthood suffered. They are the work of mortal and sinful human beings. Nothing else has the power to bring us into the presence of a holy God. That's why we need the priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's the only one. He is the only one who is both perfect and indestructible. And it's only the one who is both perfect and indestructible who can overcome our sin and our mortality. There is no other way. There is no other way. And so if you want to know that you are welcome into the presence of God now and forever, if you want to know that, if you want to know that you are saved completely, if you want to know that your most fundamental, urgent and essential need has been met, then trust the one who is both King of righteousness and peace and eternal and indestructible priest. Put your faith in the one who is priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray firstly with those who this morning want to do that, who know that they haven't, who recognise now their need for a priest, who want to be welcome into your presence. Father, we pray that you fill them with faith in this one who is high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And we pray that you give them the confidence to know that because of him their sin is washed away. They approach your throne of grace with confidence, as beloved children approaching the most perfect Heavenly Father. And Father, for those of us who have taken that step, maybe recently, maybe a long, long time ago, Father, help us too to see clearly who Jesus is as High Priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And cause us to be thankful that all the sin that we do every day is dealt with, that every day he intercedes for us and he'll do it forever, that we are saved and that salvation is secure because of his eternal priestly work. And Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.